Grab your Bibles and go to 2 Corinthians. I actually put 1 Corinthians on there, but it's 2 Corinthians on my page here. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. This is where we'll be today. I hope that you are as excited as I am to return to a prolonged, extended study through a portion of Scripture in context. I'm really excited about this. For the next 3 months, we're going to be looking at the first half of 2 Corinthians up to the end of April, and then we'll take another three-month break and look at some other topics and some other parts of the Bible, and then in the fall, we'll resume another three-month series from August to October and finish up the second half of 2 Corinthians. And so I'm really excited about this. So let me read for us our passage this morning, which is going to be verses 1 to 11 in the first chapter of 2 Corinthians. So I hope you have that there in front of you. Matt will be putting that up on the screen as well. Here's what the Apostle Paul says. He introduces himself. He says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church that is at Corinth with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." A lot of comfort going on there. "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." O Lord, we commit ourselves to You. We commit ourselves to the study of Your Word and its study of our lives and our hearts, our attitudes and our motives, our sins. Lord, I pray that as we begin today and as we journey through this second letter to the Corinthians, Your Spirit would guide us, O Lord, that we would come away with each Sunday with a deeper, clearer understanding of Your Spirit's work in our hearts, of Your Word's work in and among us as believers. We thank You, O God, that You have comforted us. We thank You that we can live in this world of so many discomforts with great hope, and we can be ambassadors of that comfort and hope to a world in desperate need. We ask for help in this. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I've chosen the word reconciled as the title for both of these three-month parts of the 2 Corinthians series, both the spring and the fall segments. I don't know of a better word. I don't think there can be a better word, biblically at least, to describe, to summarize the effect of Jesus' work on the cross, then reconciled. He has reconciled us to God. Amen. He's done it. He's accomplished it. He's achieved it. He's reconciled us to God through His blood. And He has also made reconciliation between people possible. Also, through His blood. And while the state of things around us, the state of the world around us, the hostility between nations, the hostility that we see even within our own nation, the hostility we sense and feel among people in our own communities, the hostility we might even feel under our own roof, all of those things might tempt us to see reconciliation between humans as of utmost urgency and of primary importance. But as Christians, may it never be so. May we never believe that human-to-human reconciliation is of primary, first importance. It isn't. The church is to model that kind of reconciliation. We are to exemplify horizontal, human-to-human reconciliation in all of our affairs, because the church, as a body, has experienced, first and foremost, the glorious, joyous, vertical reality of human to God, God to human reconciliation through the gospel. And we're going to get in a few weeks to where Paul uses that word reconciliation a lot. Many of you know that's over in chapter 5. We're going to get there in a few weeks. But the idea of reconciliation really is just, it's just sewn in. It's woven in throughout this whole letter. Today our focus is his opening in the verses that we just read, verses 1 to 11. His greeting in verse 1 is pretty much standard Paul fare, right? It's pretty standard. You can look at all of his epistles, and there's going to be a pretty similar feel to the opening couple of lines of all of his letters. Okay? He mentions his authority. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God the Father. Okay? That's his authority. He mentions his companions in different letters. In this case, it's Timothy. And then he names his audience. He almost always says to the what? To the saints, that is the sanctified ones, but in this case it's the saints, not just in the city of Corinth, but in the entire surrounding region of Achaia, basically the lower portion of the Greek peninsula there in the Mediterranean Sea. This is his audience. And lastly, in verse 2, Paul gives his standard salutation. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, before we just kind of jump past all this as standard Paul fare, let's pause and remember that every word of Scripture is pure. Every word is God-breathed, and every word is therefore important and critical for us to look at and understand. These are not just filler words for Paul. This isn't the first century version of, hey, what's up? Hey, Corinthians, how's it going? No, this is Paul indicating right off the bat both the substance and the source of his letter. The substance of his content is, of course, grace and peace. That's what he wants for these Corinthians. That's what he wants for these Christians. He wants their good. He bears them no ill will. He is not writing with self-interested motives. And the source of this grace and peace that he bids them is, of course, God. God, our Father. Our, right? That's in English, that's the plural possessive pronoun. Ours. It's something shared. God is the shared, common Father of all believers. And the source is also the universal Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord. These words indicate the unity that Paul longs to see between all the divergent, all the diverse parts of the body of Christ everywhere, not just within the church at Corinth, but among all the believers the world over. It's a unity that, again, is established by the reconciling work of the cross and the resurrection. And as he then moves into the body of his letter, next two paragraphs, he calls the Corinthians to worship. It's a call to worship. Blessed be God. He's not using that as just an adjective to describe God. God is blessed. He is so blessed. No, it is a command. Bless God. May God be blessed by you, Corinthians, by me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He calls Him the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. This first key aspect of the reconciliation so emphasized in this letter is what I'm calling the comfort-hope continuum. You've heard of the space-time continuum? It's this big, giant realm of space where time is at work. Well, the first aspect of the work of reconciliation that Paul highlights here is comfort and hope. We as Christians inhabit a space defined by comfort and hope, a comfort and hope that have been provided to us by God's grace, by His mercy. Now, which one comes first? Are we first comforted and then we find hope? Or are we first given hope and then we find comfort? It's not a chicken and egg kind of scenario here. The basic point is that there is simply no Christian life that isn't marked by both comfort and hope. Comfort and hope. That's our big idea today. No matter what hardship or affliction we face, the comfort and hope of Christ are ours by grace. No matter what hardship or affliction we face, the comfort and hope of Christ are ours by grace. Hear me clearly. Being comfortable and deep abiding comfort of heart and comfort of mind through the Spirit are different things. Yeah, on one side you've got being comfortable. On the other side you've got true comfort. Different things. Paul is not talking about being comfortable when he mentions comfort so many times in his opening here. Not talking about being comfortable. He's talking about true comfort. Look at verse 4. In verse 4, he continues describing this God of all comfort. Who does what? He comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. If you can track Paul's kind of meandering description of this comfort, he's basically saying, listen, the comfort God pours into our lives through His Son has two purposes. One, not only does He love you, He does, and not only does He want to comfort you, which He does, but two, He loves others, and He wants to comfort others through you. How does God comfort you? Think about your life and the times when you have been comforted. I'm not talking about being comfortable, having your favorite pajama pants on and lounging on the couch with a bag of chips. I'm not talking about that kind of comfortableness. When have you been comforted? When you needed comfort? I'm going to guess that most of the time it comes through other people. That the agents of that comfort in your life are other people whom God dispatches to your aid in a time of need. We are to bless God. We are to worship Him for being the God of all comfort. But part of how God extends His saving purpose and mission in the world is by making His attributes our abilities. Translating His character attributes into our abilities. God doesn't make His attributes into our actions. That's not how Paul words it. We don't automatically comfort others because our God is the God of all comfort. Look at verse 4 again. God comforts us in all our affliction so that we will comfort others. Is that what Paul says? No. Paul says, so that we may be able to comfort. God certainly wants and expects His children's actions to match His attributes. But instead of making us comfort robots, coming out and just kind of, I've never been good at doing the robot, but instead of just, you know, saving us and turning us into comfort-giving automatons, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the one whom Jesus promised He would send from the Father, the Comforter who lives inside of us, enables us to share comfort with those in need and to do so out of the inexhaustible river and reservoir of comfort that He pours into us. Instead of an automatic action of comforting others, Paul points to an attitude of obedience. The Christian life is one that always hinges on obedience. Right actions on the part of Christians flow from an obedient use of our God-given abilities. Notice what Paul says in verse 5. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. What's the occasion for comfort? Well, obviously, it's discomfort. Comfort has no meaning, it has no value apart from some state of discomfort, some state of affliction or pain. Paul wants the Corinthians to know that his and that Timothy's and that the other apostles' work for the gospel is not easy. It's not work that is unopposed or unresisted. It is all of those things. It is hard and it is opposed and it is resisted. They are suffering for the name of Jesus, but Paul is not pleading for mercy here or for pity. Paul has the same attitude of the apostles over in Acts chapter 5, verse 41. Remember that scene there in Jerusalem? Peter and John have been preaching and they've been arrested, questioned and interrogated and threatened by the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews, and then they've been beaten, and then they leave, and what happens? They're just rejoicing for the privilege, for the honor of suffering for Jesus' name. Paul has that same attitude here. He's not crying out for pity. He has the same attitude as James, who calls the believers in James 1:2 to do what? Count it all joy when you face trials of various kinds. Paul himself says later in this letter, 2 Corinthians 12:10, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content. I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I'm what? I'm strong. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. It's that inverse logic, that inverse reality of the Christian life. It just runs counter to everything the world preaches and teaches. When you're strong, then you're strong. That's what the world says. It's not what the gospel says. When you're weak, that's when you're strong. That's Paul's attitude. Now, granted, much of the suffering and discomfort that's described in the New Testament is directly tied. It's directly linked to gospel proclamation, gospel ministry, persecution, beatings, imprisonments, all those things that Paul and the other apostles experienced for going out and doing what Jesus commanded them to do. That's what most of the suffering in the New Testament is connected to. But that doesn't mean that it's the only kind of suffering or discomfort that God can use in our lives as a vehicle to bring others comfort. That's the particular kind of suffering that God is using in Paul's life to bring a word of comfort and hope to the Corinthians. But it's not the only kind of suffering that God uses. What kind of discomfort? What kind of suffering or affliction is God allowing in your life? Trust me. You're going to have to trust me on this. Your affliction helps you to give tender, compassionate, empathizing comfort to others. It doesn't hinder it. It helps you do those things better. Suffering helps us be credible ministers of hope to others. How credible is it when someone who's got it easy, living over on Easy Street, comes to your side when you're down and struggling and suffering with something, says, "Oh, it'll be okay, it'll be okay." It's not very credible, is it? There's no empathy there. A person is not tasted suffering. Your suffering, my suffering, helps us be more credible ministers of hope through Jesus. So let's not despise our discomforts. Let's not despise our sufferings, our afflictions. Paul says in verse 6, "If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation." You see the pass through there? If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Again, until we suffer, can we really know true comfort? And until we really know it, can we really show it? Can the gospel glow as brightly as our only hope in the sunshine of delight as it can in the shadows of difficulty? I don't think it can. That's why God, by His grace, by His mercy, allows us discomfort, allows His people, permits His people to experience hardship. Paul doesn't seem to stress comfort this much in his other letters. Why is that? Were the Corinthians some special set of Christians? Were they a church in particular need of comfort? I don't think so. Actually, given their location as a port city, a major trade city, a high commerce area, there was probably a very high employment rate, very low unemployment rate. They were probably, in terms of material comforts, better off than almost any other church in that day and time. But if that was true of the church at Corinth in the first century, man, how much more true is that of the church in North America, 21st century? You know, look at us. Look how comfortable we are. Got padded chairs, man. Got central heat. Climate control here. Electric light. We got it pretty good. Maybe the Corinthian Christians hadn't suffered much for Jesus to this point, but Paul knew something. He knew that if they continued to stand for Jesus, if they continued to stand for the exclusive claims of the gospel, eventually they would suffer. Maybe American Christians and American churches haven't suffered much for Jesus to this point, but if we continue to stand for the gospel, if we continue to live according to Scripture, and we continue to call people to repentance, we eventually will suffer in a rapidly secularizing culture. Listen, the comforts of being a Christian are going to continue to go down, and the costs of being a Christian are going to continue to go up. Last week I was on a Zoom call with some team leaders from our state Baptist convention, and a guest presenter was on the call with us as a representative from a Christian legal advocacy group, and this individual shared a story about a church in Georgia, deep down in the Bible Belt, right? Small church, and they had advertised two ministry position openings, part-time openings, a part-time minister of music opening, and a part-time student ministry opening. And lo and behold, a homosexual couple got wind of these two openings, and each member of that couple applied for one of those openings. And when they were turned away, when they were rejected, you know what happened? Lawsuit. Discriminatory hiring. And guess what? That church is probably going to lose that lawsuit because they were not clear enough in their governing documents on their policy for what qualified and unqualified applicants are. I don't tell that story to make us bristle. I don't tell it to make us angry, and I don't tell it to scare us. I tell it because that's where we are. And I tell it because that's where we're going in our culture. And we are only going to hear more of those kinds of stories. Maybe someday Facebook will cut off our live stream and will no longer allow us an online platform because of things like I just said. Maybe someday a lawsuit winds up on our doorstep. It's not a happy thing, but it's not time to hide either, as Christians. It's a hard future that we face, but isn't it helpful to know that other Christians have been here before us, have walked the road of hardship before us, have walked and navigated hostile cultures before us? And isn't it encouraging to know that through all of that, in all the different places and times around the world, when that has befallen the church, that the church survived, the church bore up, that the church did not evaporate in the heat of hostility? We need to know that. We need to see that. It's good for us. Look what Paul says in verse 7. He says, "Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort." Are we going to be those who've found true comfort? Or are we going to be those who seek to be comfortable? Christians seeking to be comfortable are living on the wrong planet. Christians who suffer, but who in the process build each other up in the comfort that only the gospel brings, are right where they're supposed to be. That's where we're supposed to be, Christians. But make no mistake about it, that suffering can be great. Paul says in verses 8 and 9, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia." It was pretty bad. "We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." What's Paul doing? Is he trying to bristle these Corinthians up? Is he trying to anger them or scare them? No. He's teaching them. He's teaching them what he had learned. But that, he says, all of that is feeling they'd received a death sentence, despairing of life, being burdened beyond their strength, all of that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who does what? Who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril. And he will deliver us on him. On him alone we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. Even apostles can toy and dabble with self-reliance and need to be broken of it. How much more do we need that? I doubt any of us have ever laid it out for Jesus to the extent that we despair of life. I haven't. Parting with self-reliance and growing more dependent upon God is part of every healthy Christian life and witness. We can't know true hope and we can't show true comfort without it. But Paul doesn't stop there, does he? You see, from parting with self-reliance, he goes straight to partnership. You also, he says in verse 11, you also must help us by prayer. Not only has God brought me through a process of parting with self-reliance, but I need you to be part of this ministry. I need your partnership. I need your prayers. And was it just Paul and just the apostles who would be helped by this prayer partnership? No, he says, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. If the message is salvation through Jesus, the message which we know to be the only true hope, the only true comfort that the world is ever going to know, if that message is to advance, it's going to advance as it's carried by those who've tasted it and who have found it to be more satisfying than the passing hopes and comforts of this world. It's going to be carried by those not acting as God's comfort robots. It's going to be carried by those who are made able by and who are obediently yielded to God's Spirit within them. It's going to be carried by those who've painfully parted with self-reliance and who know the power of the partnership of the prayers of many. That's how the gospel is going to advance. That's how it's always advanced since Pentecost on. It advances through those kinds of people. Friend, listen, if you can hear my voice today and you do not know in a personal way this God of all comfort of whom I speak, of whom Paul writes, this Savior, I bid you grace and peace from God, our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my wish for you, just as it was Paul's wish and desire and heart for the Corinthian believers to know this God more deeply. That's my desire for you if you've yet to embrace Him as Savior. He is the Father of mercies. He is the God of all comfort. But you've got to receive His mercy. You've got to receive His comfort. And you do that by faith in Jesus, the Holy One, the One who left all the comfort of heaven behind to bring Paul, to bring the Corinthians, to bring us, and to bring you the hope of eternal life. You've got to trust Him. There's no price. There's no payment you could make to afford this hope. The hope of reconciliation is found only in the blood of Jesus. That's the price. That's the payment that fully satisfies your sin debt and mine It's a gift. It's got to be received by faith. I don't care what you've done. I don't care who you've done it to. I don't care who you've wronged in this world. There is one and only one judge. And guess what? He's merciful. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in kindness. He doesn't want to condemn you. He wants to comfort you. Won't you say yes to Him today? Won't you come and dwell in the comfort hope continuum? That's where we live as Christians. I get it. My life is full of things that make me physically comfortable, materially comfortable, as are your lives. But all that stuff can vanish in an instant. It can be taken from us and be given to someone else. Where will our comfort be then? True comfort, we know, comes from the Lord. It's found only in Him. It's found only in the sent one, the Son of God, Jesus, who dies to forgive our sins, and who lives again, risen and reigning, and will one day return to this earth. That's where comfort is found. That's where true hope is found. I hope and pray that you will say yes to that good gift today. I hope if in your spirit you are feeling drawn to Jesus, to put your trust in Him, to yield your life to Him, to part, to begin that process of parting from self-reliance. I hope you'll reach out if that's what's tugging at your heart today. I hope you'll let me know. I hope you'll contact some Christian, some Bible-believing church. I hope if this is something that anyone in this room is wrestling with or has been wrestling with, struggling with, you know you can talk to me. You can talk to Tom. You can talk to your brothers and sisters. There's going to be things in this world that tempt us and try to toy with our affections and our attachments, to try to lure us away into something that looks really comfortable. It's vapor thin. It's going to go away eventually and leave you empty and reeling. Find true comfort in Jesus. Paul wants these Christians, these comfortable Corinthian Christians, to know where true comfort comes from, to know the one who is the comforter who comes at the beckoning of the Savior who forgives their sin. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Paul's opening to this letter and the strong, strong emphasis on an unshakable hope that he has, even in the face of hardship and suffering and trial. And his exhortation to these Corinthian believers, his assurance to them that one day when they suffer, when they endure the same kinds of afflictions that he and others have faced, that they too will be comforted with the same kind of comfort, a true comfort. A lasting and abiding comfort. Lord, may this comfort ripple down to us today. May we not seek to be comfortable in this world. That's not our purpose for being here. Our purpose is to be mouthpieces, advocates, ambassadors of the gospel. So, Lord, as we encounter the resistance and the hostility that comes by obeying that call, Lord, may You give us comfort, true comfort. May we share that comfort one with another. May we build each other up in the hope of the gospel. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.